Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John. And today we'll be focusing on verses 9 to 13. And we're continuing in John's prologue of the gospel. And in the opening first five verses, we see how John introduces to us who Jesus is, that he is the divine word. He is the creative word, and he is the shining word. The light that shines in the darkness that has not overcome it. And then when we move on in verse 6 to 8, that we look at why Jesus came by looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. He came so that all might believe in Jesus, who is the light of the world. And as we turn into this current passage in verses 9 to 13, we see Jesus' ministry, and we see it in a nutshell, and we see how the people respond, whether for better or for worse. And we must know the type of responses people will have towards Jesus, and we must weigh ourselves when we consider these responses. And so with that, allow me just to read through John 1 verses 9 to 13 once again. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the word of the Lord. And allow me to pray and let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, your word is like a double-edged sword that pierces every thought, every intentions, and through every joint and marrow. And Lord, we ask that, as one of our brothers had prayed earlier, that may you not only pierce us with your word or bring us down, but Lord, as you humble us, that you would heal us with your word, so that those who humble themselves, you promise that you will exalt. And so, Lord, I pray that your word will go forth clearly, and we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit so that we would be able to understand what you have to say, and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so before John focuses on looking at the responses of looking at the two people who respond, John first declares that Jesus has arrived. We see this in verse 9, that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The author reiterates a few things that he has already mentioned in the prologue about who Jesus was. He is the true light. Unlike John the Baptist, who was only a witness to the light, Jesus is the true light. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one baptized by the Holy Spirit and the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. We do not need to wait, nor should we wait for another. Jesus is the one. Moreover, Jesus is the shining light. And reiterating verse 5 from the prologue, that Jesus is light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was not the light that was hidden under a bushel, under a basket. Jesus was the light on the lampstand that was shining on wherever his light reaches. And wherever the name of Jesus is proclaimed, and wherever his power is displayed, the light is shining on men. And this is not only restricted to when Jesus was present on earth. We see throughout history that wherever the word of the Lord is proclaimed, wherever Jesus is proclaimed, his light is shining. But ultimately, however, John emphasizes that Jesus has arrived. The Christ whom the Old Testament has pointed to has arrived. We see this in Matthew, how Matthew records it in chapter 4 when he talks about the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has arrived. The king in his beauty has arrived. And no longer again do people have to read about his coming. After, for example, Jesus read Isaiah's prophecy in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, that when he read about Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Spirit anointed servant of the Lord, the one who will proclaim good news to the captive, who will bind and open the eyes of the blind. Jesus utters this, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The time of the prophets pointing to him is over. The Messiah is present. He is in our midst. He is in your midst. And although we don't presently see Jesus right now, although Jesus has returned to heaven 2,000 years ago, we know that our Lord has entered into the world, and what has been revealed to us sufficiently in this word, that we know that the Christ has come. And we can encounter Christ as we read through his words. Whether it is reading about his miracles and casting out the demons, whether it is reading about his famous Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus spoke with great authority, whether we are recounting his footsteps as he goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, we have encountered the Christ. And indeed, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is spoken on the streets in Peterborough, or whether a Bible study is conducted among our non-believing friends, they have encountered the Christ. This is the way we know that Christ has come. But after announcing Jesus' arrival, John then unfolds the two different responses. And in the second point, John unfolds the tragic response that Jesus was rejected. Verse 10 to 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How does John unfold this tragic response? He says that Jesus was in the world. Jesus was not remote or absent. Jesus was not one who was just in an ivory tower, just sending letters or simply sending a gift package called salvation. No, Jesus was accessible and he was present. Jesus came to those whom he came to save. And furthermore, Jesus came to a world that he himself had made. The author of creation enters into the very world and encounters the very people whom he has made. It is like a film director making a cameo appearance in his own movie cuts. He knew those whom he has made. He knew their weakness and infirmities because of the fall. He knew how they could be saved, and he knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He who made them was with them in order to save them. But how did the world respond? They rejected him. The world did not know him. It is not as if they were intellectually ignorant of who Jesus is when he came. They simply did not recognize him for who he was. They did not recognize him as the Christ. And one commentator, Leon Morris, writes that Jesus came home. Jesus came to a people where those who ought to have known him. He came to a place where he should have been at home, And if it seems inconceivable for children not to recognize their own parents when they come back home, how much more so when the Creator came to the very things that He created, and yet they did not know Him. They did not recognize Him or acquaint themselves with Him for who He really was. And since they did not recognize Him, they rejected Him. And if this was not bad enough, it is more tragic when we come to verse 11, which says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Of all the people who should have recognized who He was, who should have received Him, it should have been the Jewish people, God's own people, the very nation from whom the Messiah was foretold. Jesus Himself declares to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. Paul mentions in Romans 9, verse 4 to 5 of anguish that it was supposed to be to the Israelites, that to them belonged the adoption, to them belonged the glory of the covenant, to them was given the law, to them was given the true way to worship the Lord, to them were given the promises of the Messiah, to them belonged the patriarchs, the promises of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was from their race and came the Christ. Christ, who is God over all, the one blessed forever. And of all the people who we would expect to understand, it should have been God's own people. It is the Jews who have received the very words of God, and they should have seen and expected Him, but they rejected Him. Right at the start when Jesus was born, the chief priests and scribes did not receive Him when the wise men came from the east, people who we would least expect to come to seek the Messiah. They're saying, where is He who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east, and we have come to worship Him. And how did Herod and the chief priests respond? They trembled. They were troubled that a king would come. And it is more astonishing that even the priests and the scribes, they rightly quoted Micah's prophecy about the ruler that would come from Bethlehem. And yet we see that they tried to suppress it. They rejected Him when Herod ordered his soldiers to slaughter all boys 2 years and under in order to wipe out and to kill the Messiah. When Jesus taught with great authority and performed many miracles, His own people in Nazareth rejected Him by saying, isn't this the son of the carpenter, Joseph? Isn't this just simply the son of Mary? Where did He get all this wisdom and power from? They rejected Him. Ultimately, their rejection led Christ to the cross. Jews and Gentiles from low and high standing demanded that He be crucified, and the chief priests sealed it with their own words to Pilate, saying, we have no king but Caesar. And if that is not bad enough, even after Jesus rose from the dead, even in front of the soldiers when the stone was rolled away, even those who guarded the tomb, and when they reported it to the chief priests, the religious leaders still rejected Him. And in the face of clear evidence, they bribed the soldiers to spread the lie that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus while they were asleep. Even with all of the facts before us, even with their need of a Savior before them, the world, altogether, both Jews and Gentiles, willingly refused to receive the light. And then one commentator summarizes John's indictment, saying, the world did not know him, not because he was a stranger, but because the world was estranged to him. They were alienated from him. Even when Jesus condescended to earth, demonstrating many miracles, taught with great authority, they paid no heed. Why this rejection? Why this animosity? Why this indifference? It is nothing other than sin. We reject not because there is a lack of evidence. We reject because we have rebelled against God. And this problem has been there since the beginning. God knew our first parents, Adam and Eve. God walked with them and was in fellowship with them. And we would wonder, how could Adam and Eve disobey God when it was so good for them, when they knew what God had said? And I don't mean to condemn, saying that like we were better than them, because we came from them and we most likely would have done the same thing as they would have. But yet we see it unfold, that they listened to the serpent's lie, that they will become like God if they disobeyed God. They rejected God and followed their own ways. Take Israel's sin of the golden calf, as we had mentioned earlier during the breaking of bread service. No sooner when they were miraculously delivered from Egypt and were given the Ten Commandments, they rejected God and made him in their own imagination of how they think God should be like. A golden calf? Really? Or take, for example, when Samuel was the judge over Israel. After being delivered from the Philistines, they rejected Samuel and the Lord, and they asked for a king so that they would be like the other nations. It is as the prophet Isaiah said about sinful Israel, "Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." If it is a sin to dishonor or to disown our own parents who nurtured us, raised us up, and shown unfailing love and faithfulness, no matter how imperfect they may be, how much more is it to reject and rebel against the perfect, almighty God who created us, who created you, who created me, and God who sustained us, who perfectly watches and governs over our lives, and would ultimately come to save us from our sins. And yet, how we would easily reject our Creator and our Savior. How absurd is our unbelief? How absurd is our rejection? And to reject mercy when it is what we really, really needed? And how wretched is our heart to love our own sin? And yet this is who we are. This is what sin is, that we rejected God. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And we worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so when we choose not to believe, we are acting out our very own sinful nature. In spite of this grim note, John gives hope with those who respond differently. And this leads to the third and final point, that Jesus was received. Verse 12 to 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The receivers see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They see him as the true Lord who we owe our allegiance to. They see their need for him as the Christ, And it is as Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter could not turn, and the apostles could not turn to anyone else, but they saw that Christ is the Lord, probably except for Judas, who did not seek the Lord, even though he was among them. But we see that by faith, a person is convinced, convicted, and committed to follow Jesus and to believe in him for who he truly is. And what is the result of this? What is the result of this conversion? God gives them the right to become children of God. God saw fit that our response to receiving his Son is that we would have the same rights and privileges as Jesus, the Son of God. No longer are we strangers, but we are his children. We are adopted into God's own family and are graciously given the full rights and privileges within the household of God. And we see that our adoption comes from Christ's work of the cross. And it is strange that even though we have rejected the Christ, even though that we are by nature rejectors of God, and even though that when the Jews, when their rejection led them, led Jesus Christ to the cross, it was at that cross that he died for our sins. And only God is able to do that. God can change, can turn what was evil and to make it into what is good for our benefit and for our salvation. God saw fit that his death would atone for our sins. Since Christ has taken our curse of sin and he has given us his righteousness, we are made right with God. But more than that, God was not content that we are just made right with him. He calls us to a deeper and richer relationship, namely as family. And one way that J.I. Packer says that if there's three words that we can summarize this glorious New Testament message, is that we are adopted through propitiation. We are made children of God by God's own sacrifice. Remember the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. The lost son was content to be a hired servant at his father's place. However, the father was not content with that. The father brought the best robe and put it on him. The father put a ring on his finger, gave him shoes for his feet, and slayed a calf and to prepare a feast for him. The son who was dead is now alive. He who was lost is now found. And the prodigal son who deserved to be an outcast was reinstated as the son. And so through faith in Christ Jesus, we who were children of the devil are now transferred into God's own family. No longer are we condemned sinners or children of wrath. We are children of God by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. And this is why we can sing, "Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood." And we can say that this is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. If you have believed in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, God has given you the right to become his children. And if this is not glorious enough, the Apostle John presses even further. He gives us the foundation of how this is even possible. How is it possible that a rejecter of God would become a child of God? How is it possible that we who were condemned would be, and we who were not God's children, that we would become his? In verse 13, he says that those who are children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. True Christians are born of God. It is not by blood lineage or ancestry. It is not by being born or having been grown up in the church or being born in a Christian family that makes you a child of God. It is not by the will of the flesh. That is, it's not by your own achievements, no matter how many good works you have done, no matter what kind of career that you have, or even if it is good Christian work that makes you a child of God. It is not by the will of man, not by any influence or whom we associate with, but it is by being that children of God are born of God and produced by Him alone. And Paul says that Christians are a new creation, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And what does it mean to be a new creation, to be a child of God? It means to be born again. It means that we are regenerated. God completely changes the heart that was once hostile, disobedient to Him, dead in sin. And now He has given us a new heart that desires Him, seeks Him, and responds to God in love. And turn with me to Titus 3, and we see this beautifully laid out. Titus 3, beginning at verse 3, and it says this: For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is such a glorious passage that can be unfolded in the sermon itself, but we see immediately that our salvation is from God, us being children of God, comes from God Himself. We cannot do this by ourselves. Like, we cannot, it's like what Nicodemus says, that like, how can a man go back into his mother womb and be born again? And he is right to kind of question in that way, because being born again, being regenerated, is an act of God alone. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll turn to that passage later on, Lord willing. But we see here that this is what it means to respond to Jesus' coming, that we see here that there are those who reject Him, but yet we see that there are those who do receive Him. And that those who do receive Him, they are given the right to become children of God. And this plan of salvation comes nowhere other than God's own heart, God's own disposition. Just as John 3:16 says, that for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He gave His Son for you. He gave His Son for all of you, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him stands condemned already. They remain under that judgment, because they have not received Christ as the only Son of God. And if that is you, reject Him no longer. Receive His name. Believe that He came to die on the cross for your sins. Some of you may have lived a life that is displeasing to Him. You know that you have blown it, and you have accepted that the fact that you are lost. Don't remain there. Jesus came for you to save you from your sins. yes, it might involve leaving that lifestyle that you had been living that you know that is displeasing to God, whether it is like covetousness, sexual immorality, or any of the sins that that Paul lists in his letters. But do not reject the light by continually living that lifestyle. This is why Jesus came for you. Jesus came not for the righteous, but he came for the sinners such as you and I. So receive him who died for your sins. Turn away from your own ways and follow him. That is the true path of eternal life. Some of you may be morally upright, generous in your giving, and known to be kind to others. And you may be living in a way that Christians ought to be living or ought to be doing. But nonetheless, Christ came for you who are in darkness. And I know this may sound harsh, and it may sound hypocritical of me to say such a thing, and I know for myself that I have much to grow to walk in God's likeness, in Christ's likeness. But nevertheless, God is light, and he weighs all of our actions in light of his perfection, including our thoughts, our motives, and our deeds. And if you were to measure yourself to him, you are still a sinner in need of a savior. Christ came to die for your sins, so do not rest in your good works. Do not rest in your noble living, because true righteousness means living for God, who is our creator and our savior. But some of you may be unsure where you are standing. This may be the case for some of you who have probably grown up in the church, maybe some of you like children or youth. I ask you then to examine your life and settle in your hearts who Christ is to you and who you are to him. Do you know that you were created by God to be in fellowship with him? Do you know that you have rejected God by disobeying him? Whether it is even just your unkind words, unkind actions, do you know that you are unable to save yourself? And do you know that Christ came for you? Christ came as the light to shine in your darkness. Do you know that he willingly went to the cross for you? And so he has called you to receive him, to believe in him as your savior and the Lord of your life. And again, though it may involve leaving a life that does not revolve around you or your plans, Jesus promised that eternal life is found in following him. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. And to my brothers and sisters who have believed in his name, let us rejoice and remember where we once were. Remember that we are those who have been transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we have received the forgiveness of his sins. But furthermore, I want you to consider those you know who have not received Christ. And especially during this Christmas season, all of us will have an opportunity to bear witness or to meet our those, whether our friends or family, and that, or maybe even during the international Christmas dinner this Sunday, or maybe at other events. So you may encounter people whom you do not know, and that may not know Christ. And then there are some of you, and I believe there are many of us, who have been praying and longing for your friends or family to know the Lord, and you have been praying and have even shared the gospel with them for many years, and yet with seemingly no success. With this in mind, I still want to encourage all of us that we are to bear witness to Christ still. And I want you to remember three things by way of reminder, things you already know. But these three things are important in light of this passage. First, pray. Continue to pray. And And when I say this, for those of you who have prayed for a long time, I mean this not to condemn, seeing that you're not doing any better. I'm saying that we are to continue to pray and encouraging you to do so. Pray that God will grant you an opportunity to share the gospel. Pray for them to be saved, because true Christians are born of God. And it is only by the power of God that we would be called children of God. And do not let the doubts about whether if it is God's will for them to be saved or to hinder you from praying for them. And neither let the discouragement again of many years of sharing the gospel with them, only to have them maybe to resist you, to malign you, misunderstand you, or even distance themselves away from you. And these are hard to wrestle with, and I would be the last to compare my struggle with yours. But let us continue to pray for them. He loved the world so much that he sent his son for them. And we know that God desires that none would perish, but all would come to a knowledge of the truth. I'm reminded of a women's prayer group who prayed for a man named Thomas, and was reading this article about this man who was imprisoned because of his involvement in the civil rights era as a white supremacist. But one of the leader of the group was the wife of the FBI agent responsible for Thomas's capture. During those 2 years while they were praying for this man, Thomas spent some time reading philosophical literatures that led him eventually to open his mind to look in the Gospels of the New Testament. And by God's grace, Thomas was saved. And he described this moment as such: "Not long after I started reading the Gospels, my eyes began to be opened. My many sins began flooding to my mind, and with them, conviction, repentance, and tears of confession. One night, I knelt on the floor of my cell and prayed a simple prayer to Jesus, asking for forgiveness and offering my life to him if he wanted it. It felt like 1,000 pounds had been lifted from my shoulders. Something changed inside of me, and I haven't been the same since. I awoke the next day to find that I was now spiritually alive, and God was real to me. I had an immediate appetite to read the Bible, pray, and live for God. The more I read the Bible, the more I grew. God gave me love for people I once hated and has helped me to change in many other ways." Now, your friends or your loved ones may not be like this Thomas who went through a dramatic life conversion. Many of us didn't. I myself didn't. But we who believe, we who remember our conversion, we remember when the Lord convicted us of our sins. We remember how he showed us that Jesus was the true light that we needed, and that by believing, we were assured that we were forgiven of our sins, and we have experienced that joy of being God's children. So pray that your non-believing friends or family would experience this and know this, and that they would know the Lord as such. But secondly, share the gospel with them and seek and pray that God would open a door for you to share the gospel with them. It is only by hearing the gospel that they can respond to faith, by faith, to receive Christ. Just as seeds need to be sown in order for them to grow, so does the gospel. And sometimes we know that when we scatter some seeds, that we are disappointed that they did not grow. But we take heart that perhaps one of these seeds will grow. And so let us do the same. And you may have sown for many years without any fruit. Keep sowing, and ask the Lord to open the door for that. And maybe if you're unsure how to share the gospel with them, think about how to apply the gospel meaningfully in their lives. Maybe if they are going through maybe a tough time now, or if you can anticipate how they might respond to you. third and finally, remember again where you once were. And remember that this is good news, just as this was good news to you, this is good news to them. And take heart that as he was able to open your eyes, he is more than able to open their eyes and to do the same with those who do not believe. And may the Lord bless us as we seek this. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the light has come, that the light has arrived. And Lord, we thank you that we can thank you that you loved us so much that you came to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, even though our rejection led you to the cross, it was there that you paid for our sins, and that when the Son of Man was lifted up, is so that we might believe. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to rejoice and marvel at such a great salvation. And Father, I pray for those who may not know you, and those whom we know that do not know you. Father, I pray and I ask that the light would shine. And Father, I pray that you would cause them to be born of God, born of you. And Lord, I pray that perhaps by hearing your word, that hope that they might believe. And so, Lord, we commit these words, and Father, I pray that may you apply these words in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.